Well, if everybody's ready, or even if you're not, we're going to get started. Genesis 18 tonight. We completed 17, so we're going 18 now. Now, as I read through the chapter again, there's Genesis 18, oftentimes you go to the end of Genesis 18. That's the discussion where Abraham's trying to barter or bargain with God whenever he's talking about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Before that, though, we've got 15 verses that are important for us to look at and probably not unfamiliar. But as I read through the chapter again, really there's two major sections to chapter 18. And it may be even identified that way in y'all's Bible. It may stop after 15, then transition to a second portion of the chapter. We're going to be in the first section tonight, and really, if you look at the first section, y'all that have ever sat underneath my preaching before know that I'm not a point-by-point, seminary-trained, preach-by-these-3-points type preacher, but there are really 3 points in this first section. We'll discuss that as we go, but let's do our brief little couple-minute recap. So we spoke about the sign of the covenant last week. The circumcision being the sign of the covenant, the changing of Abraham's wife's name to Sarah, the promise of the son of promise that was yet to come, kind of reiterating that promise 25 years later. This where we were last week was 25 years after the original promise, and that Ishmael was 13 years old when the sign of the covenant came into being and when his promise was reiterated again to Abraham, I think for the third time. God specifically in chapter 17 told Abraham that he'd have a son with his wife Sarah. Now, we were also reminded that Abraham was 99 years old and Sarah was 10 years younger than him. So we're looking at a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman. I'll remind you two more things before we come to chapter 18, and if you've got your Bibles turned to 18, this shouldn't be too much of a stretch to ask you to look at verse 17 in chapter 17. Let's read 17, 18, and 19 again, because there's 3 things here I want to make sure we remember. Then Abraham fell on his face, this is after he was told of the promise, again, and laughed and said in his heart, will a son be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son? So Abraham laughed, remember that, Abraham laughed. In his heart. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Again, this was the son of the flesh. Just accept Ishmael, God. Let's just make it easier. Just accept him. He's already here. He's 13 years old. In verse 19, but God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. Now, pop quiz, how many of y'all remember what Isaac means?
Is it ha-ha?
He laughs or laughing. It's laugh. And Abraham had laughed. That's what you're going to call this name of this child. Is laugh, he laughs, ha-ha, etc. We also made a point at the end of last week's study that initially we'd seen this promise to Abraham and his seed and the nations that would come out of him so that the covenant looked larger than what it becomes right here. Because at this point, God says, Isaac will be the son of the covenant, the son of the promise. With his seed, this covenant will go forward. So with all that said, and just to kind of get our mind back into proper context, let's jump into chapter 18. And I'm going to read the verses, starting in verse 1. Then Yahweh appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing nearby, he saw, and he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and let me bring a piece of bread that you may refresh your hearts, after that you may pass on, since in such a manner you have passed by your servant. And they said, so you shall do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, hurry, prepare 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his young man, and he hurried to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed at herself, saying, "After I am worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Then Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Let's pray. Father, again, we're grateful for the bountiful blessings you pour out upon us, Lord. The common graces we enjoy of the sunshine on our face and the gentle breeze upon us. Lord, for the joy of family and friendship and fellowship. And Lord, for your salvific grace more than anything else, and for sending your son to that tree to bear our sins. God, as we turn to your word tonight, let us do so in reverence and love and respect and honor for it. That God, when we open your word, it's you speaking. It is you speaking through many men in different times and places. But God, it is your word. Let us cherish it dearly. God, open our eyes to the understanding of the text before us tonight. And we commend this time over to you, and all that we would do be in honor and glory and bring you praise and honor. In Christ's name, amen. So 3 points in brief, but then I added a fourth. Not uncommon for me to do something like that, but the 3 points in short are this. The appearance. So we have this appearance that Abraham sees. Abraham's responsiveness. We see how he quickly responded to these people, angels, the Lord. Sarah's reaction at the end, but ultimately it all leads to God's response. To God's response. Now, so let's go back to verse 1. Remember what we know about Abraham. He was a sojourner. He was lived this nomadic lifestyle. I mean, he stayed after the trip to Egypt, primarily in this region. But he was traveling. He was moving, setting up tents, taking down tents, going where the water supply was and where the grass was to feed his flocks. He just had to go where he could keep his flocks up. That was the lifestyle he lived. But he's often found near Hebron, and more specifically, by the oaks of Mamre. We see that a couple places in Scripture, right? We discussed it back in Genesis 13, 18. That text reads like this. "Then Abram moved his tent and came and lived by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh." Might that be the reason we find him so often coming back to this place? He built an altar to the Lord there. In his mind, a place of worship, a place to come. And I almost think of it as this is kind of his home base, and everything else is where he would go out and looking for the food and water and so forth. But he is an alien in the land. It's part of the promised land. But this altar was probably a point of worship, a place that always drew him back, would be my guess. A time of reverence, a time to remember upon the Lord. But we find him sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, I talk often about God giving us these specific, the ages of people and the time elapsed and all that stuff for a very specific reason. What could be the specific reason to let us know he's standing in the tent door in the heat of the day?
Watching the flock.
Could be watching the flock. The simplest answer, which is sometimes the most accurate one, is that the heat of the day, you're going to try to find the coolest spot that you can stand at, right? And this open way, if you're up in the tent itself, and these are big tents, probably made out of animal hide. If you're at that tent door and you got a little bit of a flap of a doorway type thing there, there is actually a breeze that blows there every now and then, believe it or not. And we felt some pretty good breezes when Malia and I were over there. You're in the shade. Maybe you'll catch a breeze there too. There's also something, though, when we left chapter 17, because the next verse might help open our thoughts to this a little bit. The next verse, chapter 2, says, "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing nearby. He saw, and he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth." We talked a couple weeks ago about when Abraham and Lot were to separate, right? And said Lot looked at what appealed to his eye. He was looking around. He saw the area down around Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Abraham do? God told Abraham, lift up your eyes. So knowing what he had just heard in chapter 17, this could happen at the doorway or somewhere else. Divinely appointed, he was standing where he was supposed to stand so he could see the people that were coming, or see them there. And also, as I said, Malia and I were in this part of the world. We saw this lifestyle. Part of the day that y'all saw the videos and the pictures of Malia and I riding camels, which was quite funny, we went and got to explore the Bedouin lifestyle, the way that the people would have lived back then. It was actually called Bedouin hospitality, how the people of that day and time who had very little, and we know Abraham was rich in flocks and everything else, but how they would handle hospitality, how they would handle someone who came across their doorstep. That's what you see here is part of that in regards to how they handled people that would come to them. Now, he recognized pretty quickly that this was the Lord. But just to handle people who were hurting or struggling or hungry or thirsty was a part of that lifestyle, too. Because you might be the person that needs to be helped, you know, 2 months down the road. They're very hospitable to people. And there's a whole process to it, and they walked us through it. When somebody was to show up at this tent out in the middle of the desert, they don't ask that person like we might ask that person, "What did you just do? What just happened? Why are you down on your luck?" All this kind of stuff. They just took them in. And they, part of their culture was they didn't even ask anything. They just took care of the person. Now, there's not an indefinite time on this. There's a period of time they would do this. There's a whole process to what they would do. They would feed them. They would get them this hot tea. There's these steps they would follow. If that person were to talk, that's good. But that the host, doesn't even strike up a conversation. They just take care of their needs. But then it's after, I mean, there's a whole process to this. I think it's after they drink the tea, they eat the bread, they get to a cup of coffee. And by the time they end of the cup of the coffee, that's when a conversation can take place. They just want to take care of the people as they showed up there. I say all that there's not an extreme amount of connection to that, except that was their lifestyle, to take care of somebody who showed up at the door. Now, I want to get back to him there at the doorway. The fact that he had to lift up his eyes tells us what was the position of his countenance before. Looking down, right? Or forward, but probably down, because he didn't see anybody appear until he lifted up his eyes. So that would tell you he was looking down. Think about what had just happened in chapter 17. We don't have that tremendous gap between 17 and 18 like we did between 16 and 17 of 13 years. We know that because they still talk about their age at the end of the chapter. So he's probably contemplating everything that God had said to him too. Maybe in prayer, all these things. Yeah, he's trying to figure out, you told me it's going to happen. I trust you, God, but How? It's still got to be running through his mind. I mean, he's a 100-year-old man. Now, verse 1 tells us Yahweh appeared. Yahweh appeared. Now, I looked at that word because we've talked before. Sometimes we see words, and does that mean he really appeared? Was it a dream? Was it a vision? That word, unabashedly, is signifying a physical presence, not a vision. Nothing, and the rest of the story unfolds helps us with that, right? I mean, he ate, Sarah saw them, all this other stuff. But on the front end, we need to make sure that point is made. So what is this? We've talked about these before. We've seen a couple of them in Genesis already. It's a theophany. It's a physical manifestation of the God who is spirit. Now, he doesn't take on flesh and bone like Jesus does at the incarnation, but he manifest himself in a physical body, something that could be seen. The burning bush is a theophany too. When we think about a theophany, it doesn't have to be a human thing, some kind of physical representation. Now, some early church fathers, some early theologians try to attribute this as a manifestation of the Trinitarian God. I don't know how they can hold water with that, because if you keep going on the text, you can tell pretty quickly that that's not what's happening here. This is the Lord and two angels. This is God in the theophany and angels in human form there. Just glance down to verse 22. This is getting into the second part of chapter 18. But then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before Yahweh. So the two people with Yahweh go. Now you're like, well, that still doesn't tell me that they're not something else. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. Then the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lot saw them and rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. It's the same two. And they're identified as angels later on. But yet, one of the three is God. And we're going to see that continue to play out. So this is God appearing in human form with two of his angels also in this human form. What did Abraham do when he saw them? Back in chapter 2, in verse 2. Looked and behold, three men were standing nearby. He saw, and he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. A couple of interesting things going on there. I have trouble running these days, and I'm more than half the age of this guy. Plus, culturally, it was kind of taboo for a person this age and this title and this status to go running out to meet anybody. Even in the midst of their hospitality, you let them come to you or you walk out to them. He runs out there. This isn't some play on words. It literally means like the language of a sprinter or somebody running as fast as they can out there to meet them. Why did he run like that? There's something there because of what happened to the priest in the next verses, right? And the fact he bowed down in front of them as soon as he got out there. It makes me think of a verse, thinking about hospitality to strangers and everything else, because we don't understand that Bedouin culture and that culture that they were immersed in, but we do understand, or if not understand, we know of a verse in Hebrews 13:2, that tells us what? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Okay, we've got the other thing that jumps out to me here is however God revealed it to him that this is that he is standing before them. Think about this also. You can understand a desert environment or a landscape devoid of, you know, we're used to the forest here being the wilderness, right? And I've shared with y'all, the wilderness for the Israelite is not what we think of. It's oftentimes one of these four different forms of a desert. It's hard to sneak up on somebody there. Right, Abraham looks up, and there they are. That's not something a man could do.
Standing, not moving, too.
Right, right. I would imagine the sheep and all the herds would have been, you know, nothing. He just looks up, and there they are. Now, let's go on. Verse 3. And he said, so Abraham said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Their sudden appearance, Abraham's language indicates he understood who this was. The word for Lord there is Adonai. We talked about that word a few weeks ago. Anybody remember what that, it's the name of God, but what that name specifically means in relation to God? That's the Lord, Master, Sovereign language. That's not the Lord you use whenever somebody's talking about a husband to a wife. This is him, right? And y'all might remember when I say this, though. It's a masculine name. It's not no ambiguity there. It's a masculine name. It's singular, but it's used as plural in the Hebrew. What does that point us to? A Trinitarian God. And that word is reserved for Yahweh in the Old Testament. Do not pass your servant by. In that culture, what he's really saying when he says that. It's not like he's afraid they're going to come walking by him, because Diane's point, we don't have indication they're walking towards him at all. He just looks up and they're there. That's not like they're going in any direction. They're just there. Do not pass your servant by. What he's really saying there, especially in that culture, is let me serve you. I need to serve you. I want to serve you. And we're seeing in the language, and we're going to keep seeing it, that there seems to be a bit of a speediness to this. Let me do it now. I need to serve you now. I think there's a message to that for us as believers too, right? Of let me serve you. Let me serve you now. What are you waiting on? Serve him if you're his. We're about to see exactly what's in his mind. Verses 4 and 5. In a way, he wants to serve him. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And let me bring a piece of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass on, since in such a manner you have passed by your servant. And they said, so you shall do as you have said. Notice three specifics to this. And the use of Adonai earlier, I told you it's singular, but used in the plural. Now he changes to plural pronouns. He starts off with you, then he talks about yourselves. So he's immediately speaking to the one true God, but then he expands it to let me serve you all, to the angels as well. And they respond in that way, right? He says they respond. So there's at least a two-way response here of the two angels, perhaps probably all three. But it speaks to a servant attitude. Now, I found this interesting too. Let me bring a little water and wash your feet. Why bring a little water? Why not bring a lot of water? They're in the desert. It's hard to come by, but you sacrifice, right, those kind of things if you're trying to be hospitable to someone.
He's implying their feet weren't that dirty.
I don't know about that. Yeah, they didn't walk there, so their feet wouldn't have been that dirty. Any other thoughts there on what's meant? I mean, why a little water? Just thinking through this, some kind of a thought that I had is, I don't think it's in regard to not bringing the amount so much as it's recognizing to whom he's about to serve, and anything that man does is little compared to what God can do. Now, I mean, you can quote me on that if you want, but I don't.
Bread comes up later, which is that same idea.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Did y'all hear what Diane said? A morsel of bread, it kind of brings that same kind of idea, too, of what I bring to you is little compared to what you can do or what you have done or what you're going to do. Again, I think it's in comparison here, too. Also, let me feed you. Let me feed you. And they agreed. Now, you'll also find some early church fathers struggle with this a bit. Why did God need food? First of all, it's customary to the Bedouin hospitality concept. It's customary to the region. It's customary to the people. He didn't need the food, of course. Now, remember verse 2, he ran to them. We talked about that not being very distinguished or dignified for a guy of his stature. Now look at verse 6 and 7. So Abraham hurried into the tent of Sarah and said, hurry, prepare 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his young man, and he hurried to prepare it. He's not just, you know, meandering around kicking rocks to get this done. He's in a hurry to do this. Any thoughts on that? Why is he in such a hurry? From a practical standpoint, possibly, yeah. They showed up pretty quickly. They might go away pretty quickly.
When you said they don't really talk until after all these things happen, maybe he's in a hurry to gain information.
Okay, that's a good thought. Trying to get past those steps as quick as he can. But he also makes a comment of, after I do this, you guys can go ahead if you want to. So I don't know that he's even thinking about, but he may be still trying to get to that point where we can have a conversation. Why the urgency? That's kind of the note I had in my notes and highlighted it. Why the urgency?
It's a sign of deference, too. You know, that's what all
Don't want someone then to have to wait, right? Don't want you to have to wait. I'm here to serve you. Also notice when he went to the herd, he picked a calf. He picked the choicest calf. He picked one that had been ready for this. And I don't know how many of you guys have ever raised cattle. I haven't raised cattle. I've got a good friend that raises cattle, though, and I've helped him when he's been out of town and stuff, making sure, you know, they take the choice calves, they pin them up away from the rest of the herd. They're fed a little better. You make sure they have their water there, all that kind of stuff. I'm kind of, in my mind, that picture comes to me as I'm thinking about this, right? He didn't go run out through the herd to find this calf. This calf is one that's been set aside, preserved, prepared for kind of the choice, like a good top of the line.
Did they separate them out for sacrifices at that point?
They probably did. They probably for sacrifice. They probably have them separated for sacrifice, separated for what their family's going to eat. Yeah. Of course, they had a lot of people. You know, he had a lot of people that was working for him versus my buddy who just him and his dad, and he went on vacation. I got to go take care of it for him, type thing. But we do it with other animals too, right? You separate the ones that are going to be sent to slaughter or that you're going to kill for your own family or what have you. But he picks this one. I mean, I'm thinking in my mind, this one's kind of set aside for maybe for them, for his family perhaps. And this is the one I'm coming to get. And you hurry up and make it ready. The note I put for myself under why the urgency here is, should we drag our feet in service to the Lord ourselves? I'm guilty of it sometimes, okay? I'm guilty of it a lot more times than I would like to admit, of dragging my feet in service to the Lord. Anyway, verse 8. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate. What is curds? Besides that old nursery rhyme of eating her curds and whey. What is curds?
Butter.
Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of taking the fat off the milk, right? And it's, I read somewhere when I was looking at it too. I mean, I knew it was butter, but I wanted to get kind of more of a scientific response as well. It's not really a more scientific response, except that it's butter that kind of turns into kind of a cheese-like substance. But it's kind of like the first fruits of the milk too. Really, you know, a lot of the cheeses we have is stuff that's been aged or whatever else, but this is the first fruits of it, skimmed off the top. Why didn't Abraham just stand there? Did y'all catch that? He just stood there. He took the curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree, and they ate.
That's what a servant did.
Yeah. And in his world, everybody else, remember how many went to war for him, 318 men? More than that lived under his tent or underneath his authority. Thank you, Marty. Under his authority. He didn't do this with anybody else, I wouldn't think. He recognized, I mean, use Marty's word again, the authority and the responsibility.
His servants would have done that for him.
His servants would have done that for him, exactly, yeah. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Now, there's something else that jumped out in my mind here. I haven't given y'all anything extremely deep yet, so here's something in my mind that this meal, knowing that God didn't need a meal, nor did an angel need a meal, Abraham standing off to the side, not doing anything but serving. Remember when we talked about this covenant first beginning and it being a unilateral covenant that God said, I'm going to do this. He kind of puts Abraham to sleep when he splits the animals apart, right? And he's not kind of, I mean, he's in this trance-like state. Abraham can't do anything. God does it and says, I will do this. God was the establisher, the fulfiller, and the continuing fulfiller of this covenant. In the culture of that day, and even in our culture today, oftentimes, agreements, we don't use covenant language that much anymore. I don't know why. It's very great biblical language, but we don't use it a lot anymore. We say a treaty or an agreement or whatever, fill in the blank. Contract. Those things are often sealed over a meal. They're often talked about and discussed over a meal. Now, let me back that up. Genesis 26, 28 through 30. This is Isaac and Abimelech after everything happened with them. And this happens. Then they said, this is them speaking to Isaac, Abimelech and his group. We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us. Let us cut a covenant with you that you would do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of Yahweh. Verse 30. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. At the initiation of the giving of the law at Sinai. Y'all remember what we remember the big events that happened there, right? Ten Commandments, the breaking of them, the golden, all that stuff. We remember all that. Right before this, Exodus 24:11. Yet he, God, did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Gideon prepared a meal when he was visited by an angel. Judges 6:19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. This is common.
They cook that fast.
I don't know about that. The bread cake cooked pretty fast. They made that for us in front of us. Yeah. They probably had kept a fire going. They probably didn't have to heat that up. So that slowed it down a little bit. Yeah. So God comes to Abraham. A meal's presented. This covenant promise is about to be realized. The first step of it, at least, with Isaac's birth. I think there's something to that. This is also, I hope I'm not trying to over-spiritualize something, but I think all this stuff in the left side of your Bible points to Christ, okay? It's pointing to Christ. It's pointing to God's redeeming plan. This is also pointing to the marriage covenant, I think, in regards to a covenant. This is from a human standpoint. If you go to a wedding today, between husband and wife today, there's a responsibility felt by the couple being married and or their parents to feed the guest as witnesses to this covenant. Because marriage is a covenant. Make no mistake about that. More importantly, what does human marriage represent? Marriage of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's an eventual marriage feast coming too, right? Praise God for that. The marriage feast of the Lamb. Anyway, take that for what you want to take it for. Just something I kind of saw as I was looking through it. Verse 9. Then they said to him, so they're speaking to Abraham again, they again, all of them, where is Sarah your wife? And he said, there in the tent. I don't have to, not a lot of exegeting that needs to happen in that verse, right? So let's not try when there's not something there to pull out. Verse 10, and he said, I will surely return. Did you catch that? He didn't say, go get Sarah, go tell Sarah. Well, he didn't have to because Sarah's eavesdropping anyway. He didn't have to do any of that stuff. Here's what he says. It's they in verse 9. It's he in verse 10. Does anybody's Bible in verse 10 show the he there? The second word in that text is capital. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So not only is she in the tent, not only is she listening, she's behind him as he's speaking. When he says, I will surely return, does anybody have something different in their translation besides surely return in verse 10?
Certainly.
It's the same thing. It's an imperative on the fact that absolutely I'm coming back. I'm coming back a year from now. And she will have a son. Does that mean she will be pregnant with a son? Does that mean she's already had the son? There's a little bit of discussion about that at the levels of theology that are much higher and bigger brain than me. I think it means that the son will be here already. That's what I see there. Does it make a huge difference? I don't think it does. She's pregnant with a child that is impossible for her to have. The second part, that Sarah, your wife, again, identifies Sarah as the recognized wife despite the giving of Hagar. That made me think again. I think it was Billy or somebody brought this question up when we were back in Genesis 16. You remember this verse? Let me read it. Genesis 16:3. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant woman, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And we had a discussion about that, about was she, you know, that she's his wife. Who does the giving here? Sarai says, you take her. When God talks about Abraham, Hagar's not in the picture. He said, your wife, Sarah. He makes it a point when he says your wife, he says Sarah. That's important. That's, again, man trying to solve the problems that we think God has, but God doesn't have a problem. We're trying to help him out at very least. You know, we're doing God a kindness by helping him in this. Now, he calls us to do things. He's prepared things beforehand for us to do. Don't get me wrong. God, I don't think, God never recognized Hagar as Abraham's wife. I don't think. And Sarah was eavesdropping, right? And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. To reiterate the impossibility of what God is telling them, you're old, or, you know, they recognize they're old. I think all of us recognize when we start getting old. Beyond her reproductive years. It was not just her age. She understands her reproductive system. I don't have to go into detail with anybody in here. We're all adults. You know what I'm talking about. She knew she physically could not produce what needed to be produced to produce a child. She understood that at her age. Verse 12. And Sarah laughed to herself. We see this same little thing again. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out, some of y'all say old there, depends on what translation you've got, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. I wrote down, I kind of jotted down, NASB, King James, and New King James all say become old there. Most of y'all's translation are going to fit into what I'm about to tell you. ESV and the Legacy Standard say worn out. In the original language, it speaks to something almost like an old garment that you can't wear anymore, or just worn out, I'm trying to be very careful with my words here. Worn out. Used up past the point of usefulness. Now, he's not talking about her specifically. He's talking about the fact of her not being able to have children. That's really what he's talking about here. And you see that sentence that, or that part people want to skip over and play coy with, shall I have pleasure? Now, the Hebrew lends to a twofold approach to this. One can quite literally be, can actually mean the enjoyable marital relations. It can literally mean that. Okay? Don't shy away from that. That's what it's talking about. There should be pleasure in that in the marriage covenant. But she's also, and probably more importantly, speaking to the fact that the pleasure of becoming a mother, especially in the culture she's in. Lord, at 90 years old, you're going to give me the pleasure of becoming a mother? It's not possible. It's physically not possible. And she wasn't wrong there, right? She's not wrong. Physically, it was not possible. She's also speaking to herself in all this. Y'all caught that too, right? She recognizes the impossibility of Abraham to do this. She hadn't been found out yet. At least she doesn't think she's been found out yet that she's listening in, right? She hadn't been called out yet that you were listening. So this is all to herself. Verse 13. And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Now think about that for a minute. Did Abraham hear her laugh? Did Abraham hear her ask these questions? And God looks at Abraham and says, why did she do this? Abraham didn't even know she did it. What's the meaning behind that? What is there anything to grab a hold of there?
It's definitely God.
Definitely God. That's what he's doing here. He is showing, a little note I made for myself here. Clearly Yahweh, God's the one speaking. This proves that if there was any doubt before. He shows his, I'm about to give y'all two of his attributes. Y'all have heard me say them before. His omniscience, all knowing. He knows everything. That's why I've said before, I don't want to get into an election discussion. of, it's not that God can look down the tunnel of time and find something out, because that means for a, the most minute fraction of a second you can think of, he didn't know something. That's not possible with God. Also, it's setting the stage for the fact, and he's declaring that he is omnipotent, meaning he is all-powerful. He's all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. We had nothing from God. None of us had anything from God. Psalm 94:11. Yahweh knows the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Psalm 139:1-2. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. He goes on in that same psalm, verse 3 and 4. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I heard Stephen Lawson talking about this point one time. And he was talking about, as we harbor sin, or we think we're hiding sin. First of all, recognize you're not hiding it from God. He said, the Lord Jesus Christ, those that believe in him, that sin is paid for. But yet we're still to confess that sin to the Lord. Don't go to some man in a box, first of all. But we're to confess that to the Lord. Slauson says this, and take this for what it's worth. You may say, yes, this has happened in my life. He says, when you've sinned and you don't take it to the Lord, and you try to, like you're hiding away in a little corner, God will reveal it. Sometimes publicly. When the conviction of the Spirit comes upon you, if you sin against God, you're to take it to him. He already paid for it. You're to admit it to him. You're to thank him for him, his saving grace, and I'm sorry, Lord, for what I've done. When you hide it, it gets revealed some way. Some way, shape, or form, that sin reveals itself. It may be years down the road. Anyway, take that. Like I said, I got that. I heard that Stephen Lawson say that. I may have messed it up a little bit, but you get the gist of what he said. Not only does God know she laughed to herself, he also knows exactly the questions on her mind, her very thoughts. Verse 14. Is anything too difficult for God? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Everything that he said so far leads to that point of nothing is impossible with God. I mean, he asked a question, but we know when God asks a question, the answer is already there, right? This is the punctuation mark. This is the climactic close of it. He says that. I mean, close the door. It's done. Is anything too difficult for God? Of course not. I will return. You will have a son. Period. Jeremiah 32:17. O Lord Yahweh, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Some of y'all wanted to break out in song whenever I said that, probably. Jeremiah 32:26-27, same chapter, a little further down. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? The God that created everything and holds it all, as it were, in the palm of his hand, nothing is too difficult. God consistently and continually does the impossible. It makes me think of something that I think Tony did a men's study, one that I missed, maybe when I was in Israel. He talked about the way God's work and his providence and the outworking of his providence, and then you have the miracle aspect too. All of us under the divine hand and control of the Lord God. And he can do it all. Think about this for a minute. I shared this with a group of people one time, some years ago, and an older, mature believer, I said this, and his jaw dropped, and I was like, why did your jaw drop? And the only thing I think of is hearing too much Pelagian preaching their whole life, is I said, salvation, look at the miracle of salvation. Look at the providence of God. I know I'm kind of mixing the two of them. We look at all these things. God took you dead in your trespasses and sins and made you alive. Nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing's impossible with God. In spite of all that, Sarah responds in verse 15. Then Sarah denied it. Denied it, however, the comma's after the however. I thought it was important. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, you might be thinking in your mind, well, she didn't laugh out loud. Abraham and Sarah do pretty good at some of these half-truths sometimes, right? Well, this is not the first time we've caught them in a half-truth. She didn't laugh out loud. To God, it doesn't matter. She laughed internally. She doubted internally. That's as good as laughing out loud. That's a sobering thought. For me, it is. I've shared with other people before. I'm much better at putting to death the sins that I might commit outside of my body and outside of my mind. Right? I have a better grasp of stopping myself. Now, I don't always great at that. I still do that. But the sins of the mind, the things that pop in my head, the things that my mind ramble to and think about, those are much harder for me to put to death. I found a little quote here. MacArthur doesn't do a whole lot of writing on Genesis, but he did write something about this that I got, and I'll read this to you guys. It is understandable that Sarah was frightened at this point. This man who was speaking to her husband was clearly more than a mere mortal. Yet she was still not justified in lying, even though it was technically only a half lie. Sarah had laughed inwardly, not literally out loud, but God does not countenance lies in any form, not even when they are half-truth. This was the same problem that Abraham had more than once in telling people that Sarah was his sister, but not his wife. She was his half-sister, but she was his wife. If that's the first time y'all heard that, sorry, go back and read it. She doubted God in the impossible. Now, before I close and before I open it up to any discussion, y'all might want to go into place here. God is in control. He's the Alpha, the Omega, and everything in between, and everything outside of that. There's a reason. Of course, there's a reason, but there's an obvious reason in my mind of why Abraham and Sarah had to wait 25 years for the son of promise. God put it in this window of time so absolutely impossible for any way this could happen except that he do it. There was no 13 years before, Abraham was still able to produce a child, right? With somebody else, but he was able to produce a child. At this point, God made it so impossible, just not just a year after it was not possible, but maybe several years after it was impossible, so far out there that there is no denying, no other way except God do it. He did it with Abraham and Sarah's body. He did it with Abraham and Sarah's. This isn't, you know, a virgin birth thing going on here. There's allusions to Christ, but this is, you will have a child with your wife. The natural way, but the supernatural way, really. So that's one of the reasons I think. And it was a test of their faith, right? Now, God knows everything. He knew where their faith was. Every time we read in Scripture about God testing somebody's faith, that's not so God will gain anything. We just said he's omniscient, right? He knows everything. What is a test of faith for then? That's for you, saint. I'm in the pulpit. I'm getting a little preachy. Any other thoughts on what we just looked at?
Tested because he had a harder test on both.
Yeah.
And that was sort of a preparation for that.
That's a good point. And when we face those tests in our own life, often there's something harder coming for us too. Or if not for us, for somebody else. Mm-hmm. God does that too, right? Where he tests our faith in this area and someone comes to you that needs you to be able to help them in that test of faith. Yes, sir.
We see those same attributes God shows us here in Jesus Christ. There is omniscience.
Yeah.
Able to create.
Yep.
Bring to life.
Yep. Yep. Yeah, he never, his deity was veiled. It was, I hesitate to use the word put aside, but it's always there. He didn't stop being God to be man, nor the other way around. But on times, those things are on glorious display. But yeah, you're right. We've looked at some of these in John already, right? His omniscience, maybe not be as one as much, but his omnipotence and his creative power at the wedding feast at Cana and the fish and the loaves. These are things that man cannot do. No matter how good of a magician, quote unquote, they might be, they can't do that stuff. They can't create from nothing. Anything else?
Phenomenal, we can stop time. That's exactly what